Today's sermon passage is from Acts chapter 6, and I'd encourage you to follow along on the screen or in your Bibles as I read aloud. Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look to Him for guidance today in the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We ask now that you would instruct us in it by your Spirit, that we may be strengthened and encouraged, helped for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the favorite tactics of Satan is to sow division in the church. We've all heard stories, maybe experienced deep hurt in a divided congregation in the past. We know that churches do divide, and it's a sad indictment when it does, an indictment upon the gospel and testimony of the church. And that is something certainly we desire very much to avoid. C.S. Lewis brilliantly captured how the devil stirs seeds of division in a famous work called Screwtape Letters. And that's one of Lewis's books where he really took this fictitious look at how the enemy often attacks the church. And it's this where, if you've not read Screwtape Letters, I encourage you to do so. It's quite fascinating because in that book, he's writing as if there's this chief demon named Screwtape writing to his underling nephew called Wormwood, and he's writing to counsel him on how to attack the church, how to attack the enemy. The enemy in the book is the Christian. It's a brilliant work that shows that. And one of the letters that Screwtape writes, the chief demon, he says this, quote, "I think I warned you before that if your patient, the Christian, can't be kept out of the church, he ought to at least to be violently attached to some party within it. I don't mean on really doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. And it isn't the doctrines on which we chiefly depend for producing malice. The real fun is working up hatred between those who say, quote, Mass, and those who say Holy Communion." He's of a different faith tradition. "And all the purely indifferent things, candles and clothes and whatnot, are an admirable ground for our activities." Elsewhere, he even writes to Wormwood and said at one occasion in one of the letters, "One of our greatest allies at present is the church itself." Lewis captured this very picture of division and how the enemy often seeks to create division in the church. He did so very creatively. Well, by the time we get here to Acts chapter 6, we see the seeds of division starting to take root in this early church. This church is still in its infancy. The church is growing. The church is doing well in many regards. We can look back and see much fruit that's happening here. But here in chapter 6, we see that not only had the believers experienced external persecution and opposition, we see the seeds of division being sown within, and certain internal struggles and challenges starting to emerge. It's one of the first internal struggles that we have documented, at least, in the Scriptures. And this issue at hand here in chapter 6 was an issue that we see was around neglect of certain groups within the church, and that was starting to impact and cause division. Really, the big idea that I want us to consider this morning from Acts chapter 6 is we need to consider how internal division is always a threat to the church, and we must respond to it in a united, healthy way. And so what we're going to find here in Acts chapter 6, we're going to see three kind of phases here throughout these few verses. We're going to see this growing challenge that's around the division that's taking place in the church. We're going to see a united solution and a healthy impact or result to what takes place. Let's first of all consider the growing challenge that was happening there in this early church. Again, the newly established church was growing. Multitudes were being added to it. We've seen already in chapter, little snapshots, for example, in chapter 2, of how it was living well together in many regards and doing gospel ministry faithfully. But it wasn't without its problems. We're told here in verse 1, chapter 6, that a complaint arose. Now, I know this is the only time in church history that's ever happened, right? And so we should at least look at it, since it's the only time that a complaint happened in the church. But it happens. And the complaint that arose was regarding the food distribution among a certain group of widows in the church, namely the Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking widows. It's helpful to understand that, but as you think about the makeup of the church back in that day, the church had certainly, based on Old Testament precedent and command, had been given this responsibility to care well for widows. And there were two different groups in that early church in Jerusalem. There were the Hebrew Jews, which were primarily Palestinian Jews that spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. Then you had Hellenistic Jews, Jews likely from the diaspora that had moved back into Jerusalem that spoke Greek. So they, kind of same ethnicity, but different languages that you had present. And so it's these Greek-speaking Jews that seemingly are being neglected, and a complaint arose of how the widows, those who spoke Greek, are being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. Now again, keep in mind that many of these Greek-speaking Jews would have been people that have moved from far and wide back into Jerusalem, or at least were there for an extended period of time. And as such, they likely had no immediate relatives. One, they were widows, and so they didn't have a husband to help care for them at this time. And so they likely didn't have a lot of other family relatives as well, since they had lived in other places and now were back in Jerusalem. So they were quite dependent upon the church. There was no Social Security back then. There was no government assistance to lend them. And so the church took upon itself the responsibility to care well for these widows. And as such was a good thing, in obedience to the command of God that he had given them to do so. And that's what we find here. That's the problem that was at hand. That was the division that was being talked about here, the complaint that had arose regarding, namely that the Greek-speaking widows were somehow being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. The Hebrew Jews were being cared for well, the Greek-speaking Jews not so much. That's at least the complaint. Now, we don't know the reality of the situation. All we know is that there was a complaint about it. Was it really happening? Were they really being neglected? I don't know. It seems like that maybe likely they were, but all we know is that there was a complaint that arose. The text doesn't really give us all the other nitty-gritty details. All we know is that murmuring and grumbling had spun up, and the church now faced a significant situation, one of its first threats of division. When we think about division, we can think of many examples of why churches divide today. And praise God, by the way, if you're new to us, this is not a sermon to this church because we're in some big fight right now. We're not. And so we're thankful for that. I feel like that we're blessed in many regards about the unity we enjoy here at Redeeming Grace. We just happen to be in chapter 6 as we make our way through the book of Acts, which I think we need to learn from and grow from and be encouraged by so that we don't find ourselves in situations like this. Division in the church is problematic for many reasons. And one of the big reasons that division is a problem is because of how it distracts us from ministry. It's a distraction. Division is a distraction. Division's problematic for many reasons. It exposes selfishness and pride and all these things, and it undermines our testimony and our witness, all of that. But it's a major distraction for ministry. When we see that that's the case here, that's why in verse 2 that we see that the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. We'll get to that in a minute because that sounds a little arrogant, but hold on to that for just a moment. So you see the tension that the church is facing, that the call of the apostles to preach and to teach, and now the need that's at hand, these widows that were being neglected. And so there's this practical need that's there. And so you see two different kinds of ministries that are being highlighted here. One is mercy ministry, the taking care of these widows, the food distribution. And you see word ministry, the preaching and teaching ministry of the apostles. And what we find is that both were important. What you don't find in this passage is that, hey, we have some widows that are being neglected. Well, who cares? We just need to focus on preaching the gospel. That's not what's said in this text. In fact, the entire point of the text is, how can we solve this problem? How can we make sure that all of our people's practical needs are being met in a real, tangible way, while at the same time the preaching and teaching ministry of the gospel continues on? So both realities are at play, but one, it seems at least, the temperature of this passage seems to indicate that this neglect, or this complaint at least, that arose concerning the neglect of these Greek-speaking widows was such a big deal that it was overshadowing the apostles' ministry, and it was distracting them from the calling of God upon their lives to do what they've been called to do, to teach, to preach. What we need to remember is that both were important, but one seemed to be overshadowing the other in a way that made it difficult for the ministry to continue on faithfully. So the apostles seek to address the problem. Before we get further in this passage, I just want us to hear that. I want us to hear the problem in terms of a warning of sorts. Because what I think we need to hear is that Satan knows that if he can get Christians disagreeing and dividing with each other, not over primary doctrinal matters, but often over secondary, if not tertiary matters, or other practical things in the church that just require wisdom, if he thinks he can get Christians to divide over those things, then all is good in his mind. And if we leave that unchecked, it will ultimately impact the overall ministry of the church. So it's a warning to us. When we end up spending an inordinate amount of time arguing and dealing with division, the one thing we're not doing is gospel ministry. The one thing we're not doing is making disciples, advancing God's kingdom, etc. One of the most powerful and glorious realities that we have in the gospel is the unity it creates within the people of God. Right? Yes, the gospel ultimate, the good news of Jesus Christ, that's what we mean when we say gospel. It's good news of who Jesus is and what he did to come to this earth and live a life of righteousness, to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, to be raised on the third day and to ascend back into heaven with the Father. He did all of that so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. If you're not believing in that, we encourage you to trust in that good news for your salvation. That's what unites us to the Lord. But one of the fruits of the gospel is that not only does it reconcile us to God, it also reconciles us to each other. It unites us as one. It makes us a people, not factions of people, but a family of people united together in the gospel. And that's one of the beautiful things the good news of Jesus Christ does. It brings people together that normally would not be together. And I've told you many times over, Jeremy is a Commanders or Redskins fan. I would never hang out with him as a Cowboy fan, right? But we do because of the gospel, right? We do. So it brings us together in a united way. There are many things that shape who we are. We know that. Our culture, our race, our ethnicity, income levels, education, life experiences. There are all kinds of things that contribute to our identity of who we are. And listen, we should never ignore those things. It's wrong to say, well, those things don't matter. What matters only is who we are in Jesus. Well, we are created in the image of God, and part of being created in the image of God are those things. So we should value those things as important, but not ultimate. The ultimate reality that we find in the gospel is how it brings us together and how we have an identity that we share together in Christ. And that runs deeper than anything else. And listen, the point of all saying all this is this. Anything that the enemy can do to disrupt that, he will do. Even if it's around something such as food distribution. You think, well, you know, the food distribution, that sounds like just, that's a practical thing, just needs a practical solution. That's exactly right. And it was causing a problem in the church. That was the problem. But number two, I want you to see not just the problem, but the solution, a united solution. When the complaint arose regarding this divide in the church, the apostles take action. They don't ignore the problem. And that's a good thing. The division in the church was not only impacting the relationships in the church, it was distracting the apostles from their primary calling to preach and teach the gospel. You see that in their response in verse 2. It is not right that we should give up teaching or preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now again, at first blush, that sounds like a bit of an ego trip, doesn't it? That sounds like they're saying it's not right that we should have to lower ourselves to this lowly standard of serving tables, that's beneath us somehow. That's not the point of that verse. The point, all that they're saying is, listen, God has clearly, directly called us to a ministry that is to preach and teach the word of God. That's crystal clear. We've seen that throughout these first chapters of Acts. And what all they're saying is that this distraction is causing us to divert away from that primary calling. And so we need to figure out how can we continue to maintain a faithful, healthy teaching ministry while at the same time making sure that we're caring well for the body of Christ, that we're meeting these practical needs that exist in the church. It shows us how the church must act to protect this ministry we've been given to steward. They wanted to see both a flourishing mercy ministry while at the same time continuing on in a faithful teaching ministry. So they take action. Several things to note here just as you walk through this passage. One, just notice how they address the problem. As this complaint arose and unity was being threatened, the apostles take action to address the problem in a couple of ways. One, they listen to the complaint. They don't ignore it. Again, we're not given the details of what really was happening, are we? We're not told exactly how the widows were being neglected, or even if they were. All we're told is a complaint arose, right? That's what we're told, and that's what we have to work with. And what we find here is that the apostles hear that. They listen to that. They did not ignore the issue. They heard the concern. They heard the complaint. And they acted upon it. And I think one of the things that teaches me as a leader, and I think one of the things that it should teach us all as members of the body of Christ, is that, listen, we need to listen well to each other. We need to listen well to each other. Hearing people is an important discipline within the body of Christ in order to pursue and maintain unity in the church. Listen, hearing people does not always mean you agree with them. You may not agree. You may not see the situation the same way. You may see it differently. Your conclusions may be different. But if you're not willing to turn and listen well to each other, then that in and of itself is a problem. It's an exhortation, by example, to do well to listen to each other, to take serious each other's concerns and burdens, regardless if you think, well, I don't see it that way. That's a further discussion down the road. We at least need to listen well to one another. And that can be hard sometimes. But the apostles do that. They listen. They do so, and they see a situation that is emerging here, and so they want to make sure that these widows are not being neglected. So the apostles listened to the concern that was raised. A second thing that we see is that the church was called into action. Listen, the apostles could have taken charge and organized this effort among the widows, amongst themselves. They could have said, all right, you three apostles, you know, kind of put the teaching ministry on hold for a minute and go take care of this need. They could have done that. They didn't do that. They call the church to action, don't they? We see that in the text. The 12 summoned, verse 2, the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should go teaching and preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. You see, the division that had emerged, the complaint that had emerged, was impacting the entire church. So the apostles called the church to take initiative in addressing it. While there were clearly leaders who were called to lead, the church also had a responsibility. They had skin in the game, right? They had a stewardship. Problems in the church are, in fact, church problems. So the entire number of disciples are summoned to bring forth 7 men. Now, I want to be clear, while this is not laying out an exact blueprint of how churches should make decisions, it's a description of how one situation was handled, it does highlight, in my opinion, a healthy, and as a good Baptist, a healthy congregationalism, right? It highlights the fact that the entire church had a responsibility to maintain the unity of the church. It wasn't just the pastor's problem. It wasn't just the elders' problem. It was, in this case, not just the apostles' problem. It was the church's problem. The church had division. Therefore, the church needed to find a solution. And certainly, and the beautiful thing you see here, is this healthy congregationalism under the leadership and oversight of these apostles, these leaders. Anytime we have a need in the church, an issue, a challenge, a threat to unity, it's not just an elder problem. It's a church problem. And we need to be together. It's our problem. It's our collective concern. Unity is a church-wide activity. So the church was called to action. And another thing that we see in light of that is it allowed the ministry of the word to continue and the ministry of mercy to continue in healthy ways. They called the church to action so that they could continue preaching. You see that in verse 3 and 4. Pick out among you 7 men full of good repute and full of the spirit and wisdom. But we, verse 4, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So what you see here is, again, holding both of these ministries in tension, a healthy tension, that, listen, prayer and ministry of the word is absolutely essential. We can't ignore that. We must hold that out as our calling and responsibility as apostles in this case. The church is dependent upon that. The growth of the church is dependent upon that. The health of the church is dependent upon that. Without that, the church falters. That's what we see today. Church is giving that up completely, just going to mercy ministry, just doing social action in the community. No word ministry at all. But you also see the flip side, don't you, at times? Sometimes we ignore mercy needs altogether just because we think it's the word that matters and that's all that matters. But here you see in the early church an example, a healthy example of no, let's maintain the priority of the preaching and teaching of God's word, at the same time continuing to care well for the practical needs within our midst and around us. It's a both and. One may have a heavier weight of priority and eternal impact, but the other is it's important too. So you see that. Just understand that practical needs in the church, let's underneath the caption of mercy ministry in this case, mercy ministry and word ministry are not in competition. The church needs both. The church needs capable teachers and leaders to shepherd the church faithfully in the communication and preaching and teaching of the gospel, of God's word, and it needs people who can tend well to the practical needs within the church. And that's what we find here. They begin to address the problem based upon these realities. But I want you to notice the second thing in this passage. I want you to note the people that are selected. They were asking, verse 3, to pick out 7 men, and not just 7 warm bodies. How often are we tempted to do that within the church? Hey, if there's just a warm body that can do this, that's good. No, it's particularly pick out 7 men of good repute, good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. It's interesting, it doesn't say pick out really capable project managers. Doesn't say that, although that's a plus, right? That's a good thing to have if you're going to lead a ministry like this. No, it just says we need people that are filled with the Spirit and wisdom, have a good reputation, people we can depend on. They needed to have such people leading ministry like this. Some have claimed that these first 7 men were the first deacons of the church. And while there's elements of service here and kind of maybe a prototype, if you will, of that kind of office, the office of deacon is not in view here. At this point of the church's development, there was simply a need that existed, so much so that it was causing division in the church, and they needed spiritually minded men with a good reputation to step up and meet that need. In other words, listen, they needed normal, faithful Christians to step up and to act like Christians and to lead this ministry. They needed those who were filled with the Spirit, had a good reputation, not worldly, carnal-minded people that were only in that for themselves. They needed people who were selfless and willing to roll up their sleeves and do the hard work of meeting needs in the church out of a posture of love, being led by the Spirit. Those who were had wisdom. Wisdom is practical action, right? Knowing what to do in a given situation. Wisdom is not just intellectual smartness. You needed that, but you also needed people that knew what to do, knew how to apply knowledge to serve in practical ways. That's wisdom. You know, I thought about this passage a lot, and one of the things I thought about is just the exhortation and consideration it has for each of us. I know that we often think about fulfilling roles and needs in the church. We think about the qualifications for the office of elder and deacon, for example, 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, and those are absolutely essential things that we need to consider in roles of leadership. But honestly, if you look at the qualifications for elder and deacon in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, those qualifications are qualifications every single Christian ought to be pursuing. Amen. They're qualifications that ought to mark every single believer. Maybe the exception would be an office of elder where you're apt to teach. Not everyone's called to teach. All of us should be striving to live in a manner that can be described as those who are of good reputation, filled with the Spirit and wisdom. Listen, there's no second string Christianity, right? There are different roles in the church, absolutely, and different things qualifications that need to be met to fill those certain roles, absolutely. But listen, when it comes to just living faithfully, normal Christian lives, there's no such thing as a second string Christian. I want you to consider this text from this angle for a moment. If there was a need in this church, Redeeming Grace Baptist Church, are you a person we could call on to meet that need? Are you someone that can be described as filled with the Spirit and of wisdom? A person that has a good reputation at work? Like, if we followed you to work, would we be like freaked out? Is that you? Like, it's easy to think, well, let me think about this for this person or that person or that person. No, I'm asking you. If we had a need, if we needed something in this church, could we knock on your door, pick up the phone, and call you and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, we need your help? Are you someone we would pursue? We know all of us, of course, have weaknesses and areas of growth. There's no perfect Christian. We all struggle with sin. We all understand that. But the question is simple. Does the arc of your life, does the progression of your life, does the fruit of your life indicate and display and demonstrate that your desires and your character reflect a person that the Lord can use in His church to maintain unity and to address practical needs within it? Are you someone we can look to? You see, these early believers came together and they called out seven men. They're named here, aren't they? They're named here. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. They're named. Some of them we know because they have a story that continues on in the Scripture. But others that we don't know, others that they're named here and that's about all we know about them. And notice what happens. This is one of the reasons I don't think the early church was Baptist, is because what they did pleased the whole gathering. What they said pleased the whole gathering. Everybody was like happy. They were on the same page. They were like, yes, let's do this. And so they set them before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them off into ministry to care for this need. But I want you to notice again, I reference Stephen and Philip, because of these seven, we know that Stephen, just very soon, would become the church's first martyr. This servant, man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, that was serving in the food distribution ministry, would later serve as the first martyr of the church that we know about. Philip would later on lead a revival in Samaria. And I think one of the things that teaches me is something just super simple. We've probably heard this before, is this: faithfulness in the smaller things, at least in the world's eyes, in the lesser things, prepares us for being used in larger things. Not that serving widows is a lesser thing. That's a very vital thing. But even just, sir, being faithful in the practical needs of the church puts you in a position to be ready to be used for other needs as well, maybe to make a more significant, lasting impact beyond the church. And that's what we see. These folks that are selected were those who were of good repute, filled with the Spirit and of wisdom. And it's, to me, an exhortation to me to be like that, to be someone that the church could look to depend on, to be reliable and able and ready to serve when asked upon. And we see, lastly, the impact, the healthy result. Notice verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Just listen to that for a moment. Remember the threat that was happening. The threat was, we've got this practical need that is causing a stir in the church, and the apostles were having to give attention to that need, and so they address the need so they can continue preaching and teaching the gospel. And as a result of meeting this practical need, as a result of these seven individuals stepping up and being ready and able to serve this practical need, the preaching of the gospel continues, and many people are being saved and disciples are being made. So don't for a second think that the practical thing of serving in the nursery or serving in a hospitality ministry or a food distribution ministry or some practical need that we have in the church is just lesser or not important. No, it's very important because it complements the overall ministry and the work of the gospel that goes on through the ministry of the church. And that's exactly what we find here. Had the apostles been tied down to address this need themselves, the word of God would not have continued, and multiples of people would not have heard the good news and been saved, and disciples would have not been added. The Lord blesses the church for seeing the problem, creating a solution, and continuing on in faithful ministry. God's word continues to increase, continues to advance, continues to make an impact. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. The church grows, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's amazing. Many of the same people that were persecuting the church earlier are now being converted. What a blessing. But that being a lesson and encouragement to us, too often churches aren't willing to fix what's broken. Too often churches are imploding over petty divisions. Too often churches don't value both the ministry of the word and social concern. I think the early church is a great model of what it looks like to prioritize unity. They were not willing to let the word of God falter. It remained a priority. The church was not willing to let the saints be neglected. However, whatever that was, practical needs mattered. The church valued Christian character and it just didn't fill positions with a warm body. And it was a church that was not willing to let division take root and destroy its witness. The old Puritan Thomas Manton once said this. He said, quote, "Division in the church breeds atheism in the world." When a church prioritizes unity and seeks to root out division, that is a church the Lord will bless. That is a church the Lord will use. That is a church the Lord will grow in some fashion. So, brothers and sisters, let that be true of Redeeming Grace Baptist Church. May the unity we display be a witness to the world. May the unity we pursue be of blessing to each other. And may the unity we pursue bring glory to our Savior who loves us so. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word and for this exhortation through example of how the early church handled this early problem. Lord, it may seem in some ways insignificant, that they just needed some good project management. And in some ways, Lord, they did. But Father, it's an important exhortation to us to show how you value unity, how you value godly Christian behavior within the church, of even when a problem arises, how the church responds. Lord, they didn't respond in further division. Lord, they responded with happiness. They were pleased. And they acted in response to the apostles' leadership, and they did what was needed to resolve the situation, and the church continued to flourish. Father, what a blessing to see this, to read it, to be encouraged by it. Lord, would you help us as a church to reflect these very same truths? Lord, help us to honor you as we seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace for the good of our church, for the good of our witness, for the good of those who see us and know us and walk with us, but Lord, ultimately, for your glory. Father, thank you for reminding us of this today. Help us to walk in this pursuit of unity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.